Hey guys, so glad you're watching these sermons and these services. We love serving the global church, and we just hear great stories, more and more of you saying, man, this is how it's blessed me, this is how it's changed me, from all over the world. So that's crazy. We love that. Thank you. We don't want you to just watch. We want you to get engaged with what Village Church is all about. So join us. This is villagechurch.com/groups. If you want to support us, this is villagechurch.com/give. It would be super helpful to get you giving toward this, because we can do more and more stuff around the world that we love doing ministry, being able to use technology like this and serving all ages and stages. We are on a great mission to love and serve Jesus and reach the world. And glad you guys are a part of it. Thanks for watching this. Hopefully you enjoy this week's teaching. Hey, Village Church, Pastor Mark here. I am back. So glad to be back with you. 2 weeks ago, we had my friend Tim Timberlake preach, did an awesome job. Last week, we had Victor preach, did an awesome job. I am so glad to be back with you. We are doing one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John, maybe in the whole Bible, because it is a central story in regard to our spirituality. First, the woman that he's talking to, spirituality, but then the spirituality kind of everybody, because Jesus makes us rethink a lot of things through the Gospel of John. And here, he's going to make us think spirituality, God, ourselves, the revelation of what salvation is all about, huge themes. So we'll start getting through it and see how far we get. But let me start this way. So make sure you got your Bibles open, John chapter 4. Let me start it this way. So when I first became a Christian, I was 18 years old or so in high school. And I remember non-Christian family, non-Christian friends, and kind of came to know Jesus and then came back to them. And they looked at me and they started to hear the way that I talked, started to hear the way that I kind of thought and lived. And they said, you've been brainwashed. And of course, when they said that, I initially thought to myself, yes, of course, in a sense, if you knew what was in my brain, you would know that it had to be washed, all right? That's just how it is, because in that moment, we got to understand that there's a flip to that, that once you come to know Jesus, come into the kingdom of God, you realize that in many ways, it's the world that we live in that's doing the brainwashing to us constantly. And we need to actually be rewired in our thinking, in our morality, in our lives, in our behavior, in our theology of who we are and metaphysics and what's in the afterlife and is there salvation? And who am I as a person? What actually is ethics and what's the basis of my life and all of it? Because there's a sense in which the world in which we live in is constantly brainwashing us. It's telling us this is the only life there really is. You're not living for anything bigger. Getting money, sexuality, pleasure, chase after these things. Variety is the spice of life when it comes to different couples and different relationships that you might have. And all these things are constantly hitting us and telling us to value this, do this with your life. Do this. And we have to, when I come to know Jesus, our brain actually starts to get rewired and we start to realize, man, there's a jolt that the gospel does to our brain. It enlivens a kind of ethical life. It enlivens a moral life. It enlivens a kind of behavior that makes us, so when we look back, we go, man, that was the real brainwashing. And that's what Jesus is going to do with this woman, going to continue to do with this woman today. He's got to rewire the way that she thinks. And so here we are. Last week, Victor did the first 15 verses of The Woman at the Well, it's called. And here we see Jesus begins to reshape everything. It's a grenade going off in her life. And this is episode 2 of that conversation, and we'll probably hit episode 3 next week. But here we've seen Jesus is the new wine in John chapter 2, and then we saw that Jesus was the new temple in John chapter 2. Then we saw in John 3 that Jesus was the new birth. And now we see that Jesus is the new water. And that's what the verses leading up to this of Victor unpacked last week for us were doing. It's Jesus saying, I'm the new way to everything. And we love new, right? So those of you who are watching and you're skeptical and you're evaluating whether Christianity is the thing you want to give your life to, listen, there's a reason we love new, right? We love new cars, new I mean, my wife, I know she loves new because every day the Amazon guy's at my house, all right? He's ringing the doorbell. They have a relationship now, bro. It's like, hey, Tom, how you doing? We'll see you later, Aaron. All right. This is like, see you tomorrow. What are we talking about? Why would you come back tomorrow? Because you're bringing packages every day. Because we love new. We love shiny. We love improved. And let me just say to you, Jesus is the one who makes new. Jesus is the one who takes your life and makes it new. The new wine, the new temple, the new birth, the new water. He's renewing everything and giving you a new life. And he's going to give it to you in a way you never could have even imagined. And so here was the backdrop to this woman. Of course, John told us she's a Samaritan woman. Jesus and the disciples walked through Samaria. And we read that as 21st century people. And we're like, I don't know what that means. But we got to understand the Samaritans were the enemies. Remember that parable in the Gospel of Luke? It's called the Good Samaritan. We even have laws in the Western world called the Good Samaritan Act, where you help somebody who's in need. Well, that word back then didn't mean what we think it means, a Good Samaritan. That was an oxymoron. You couldn't, to a Jewish mind, you would never have a Good Samaritan. That'd be like saying a good Nazi. That's literally what that parable is about, because to Jews, they were the enemy. They were, if you go back and read 2 Kings chapter 17, you begin to see there was this mixture of Babylonian people and Samaritan, these Jews who had been exiled to Assyria, and there was a mixed race happening, and they were the people that the Jews looked at and said, these are the Samaritans. They took kind of false religion. They're kind of bad people. We don't really like them. They're our enemies. They're kind of, in the Jewish mind, they're enemy people that we wouldn't want anything to do with. Now, let me show you a map, just so, because, I mean, you came to church to look at maps, 100% you did, but I want, but I want to show you something so that we understand what's going on here. So if you look at this, here's first century Israel, and we got a couple points that we got to look at. So here's Galilee. All right, this is where Jesus does his ministry. All right, Galilee right here. This is the most part where Jesus grows up as a fisherman. He's born right here in Nazareth, or in Bethlehem, and he grows up in Nazareth. And that's why they say, what good can come out of Nazareth? Because he spends his life in Nazareth, and then he spends most, here's the Sea of Galilee, and he spends most of his ministry doing ministry up in here in Galilee. Now, what's interesting about that, as scholars have pointed out, is that down here is Jerusalem. So you can see here's Judea and there's Jerusalem right here. And so Jerusalem, this is where like the religious elites hang out. This is where the temple is. This is where if you're going to do something amazing religiously, you got to come down to Jerusalem. And look at right in between those two places is Samaria, right? So you have Galilee up here and then you have Judea down here, Galilee here. And in between it, so these are two Jewish places. In between it, you have Samaria. And Samaria is this place where all these Samaritans live, and you don't like that place. And what she's going to raise is, if you can see it here, you can see Mount, right here, Mount Gerizim. All right, I'll zoom in on it for you so you can kind of get the vibe of where it is. Mount Gerizim, she's going to raise the question of Mount Gerizim. So this just gives you a backdrop to what we're talking about. This is the area that Jesus is walking through. And here's the beautiful thing as he begins to have this conversation with this Samaritan woman. The thing we have to understand is we're coming from chapter 3 where Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a religious man who had power. He was a leader. He was moral. He went to church. He knew. He had all his worship songs memorized. All right, he'd be singing, all right, water for my soul. And my soul. What's that song where it's like, Jesus, water in my soul, in my soul. Anyway, all right. So he'd know all those like village kids songs, all right? He grew up in that since he was a baby. He was born in the pew, boom, right in church, and stayed there his whole life. He was the most moral person ever. And Jesus looked at him and said, you need to be reborn. Now, next story, we have the opposite person. She's not religious. She's Samaritan, meaning she's religious, but she's the opposite of Judaism in the sense. She's a woman. She's immoral, and she has no power. She's stuck at the well. She's an outcast. You literally have the opposites, the contrasting kinds of people. And here's what Jesus says to her. Now, this is what's crazy in our day and age, because in our day and age, hear this now, we might think that being that situation versus the other situation means that you're in, right? You're powerless. Your gender is powerless. You're kind of immoral, and we know that these religious powerful people aren't in. We know they need to be born again. But maybe these people with no power and on the margins and immoral, and maybe they're just in naturally. And the scandal of this story is Jesus goes, that's not good enough either. You need to be born again too. I know you're powerless. I know you're a woman. I know that in this culture you've been ostracized, but here's the thing. You need to be reborn too. You're not just naturally in the kingdom at all. I mean, it's scandalous because Jesus is saying both groups actually need to come to know him. And so last week we saw in the story, the woman was interested in Jesus, but there was no conditions really set yet. She was like, I want water. I want to live. But Jesus, now we begin to see there's two conditions to that. And some of you, in our culture, we applaud any interest in Jesus. But there's two conditions that we got to see, and we're going to see them in this story. The first one is that we need to all recognize our sin. And the second one is we need to recognize our Savior. That's where this story goes. So if you know, remember at the end of John chapter 4, or in the middle of John chapter 4, just before this text, in verse 15, Jesus talked about that you would drink water that would make it so that you're never thirsty again. And as we talked about last week, there's this sense of the spiritual life that we all have. The problem is this. You and I have this ever, here's what Lewis talked about in the Screwtape Letters. He talked to the uncle demon talking to the nephew demon, said, make sure you give them an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. This is why Jesus says, if you drink of the water I give you, you will be fully satisfied. And this is, I think, the great challenge of our generation. It's this. I remember years ago, I read John Piper's book, Desiring God, and he made this, there's this phrase in it where he said, and listen, it's very important. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Now, just think on that for a second. That is the great challenge of our generation, because it says this, that we need to show the world. And here was the point of what Jesus said to this woman in verse 1 to 15. You drink the water I give you, it means you're not going to go after the things of the world to define you. And the world wants you to drink of the water of wealth and beauty and success and fame. And it makes you like lie, and it makes you steal, and it makes you upend people, it makes you mistreat people, it makes you mistreat yourself. And Jesus comes along, he goes, you know what the great need is in our time? It's to show the world that Jesus is fully satisfying. And when you go after money and sexuality and pleasure to define your life, what you're saying is Jesus is a liar. When Jesus stands before that woman and says, all you need to do is drink of the water I give you and you'll never thirst again, that means every time you thirst for more than Jesus, you're showing the world that Jesus is a liar and he's not enough. So we got to think through our life and be like, Every time I prioritize this and I only talk about this and I do this with my life and I do this with my time and I do this with my, am I showing the world that Jesus is enough and all satisfying or not? Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And I'm looking around and I'm not sure I'm seeing satisfaction in Jesus Christ. I'm seeing satisfaction in everything, but at times, even in the midst of the church. So this is where this story comes and just blows up our life and goes, okay, we got to reprioritize some things. And so with all that background, now she has the conversation and now we see the conviction. What are the two things she needs? She needs to see the need, her own sin, the need for a savior, and she needs to see the savior himself. And that's where this story goes. So chapter 4, verse 16, sermon starts now. Okay, so Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands and the one you now have is not your husband. So understand what he's doing here. He's pointing out very gently, very lovingly, in a conversation style, he's pointing out her sin. That's the heart of the issue. And in that culture, I mean, there were not a ton of reasons for divorce and remarriage. It was a pretty conservative culture in regard to that. And here's a woman who's gone through five husbands. And the reason Jesus brings up the husband thing is not to just talk about marriage. He's doing it so they can get to the point of the conversation where she recognizes she's made a mess of her life. She's a wreck. If you go through five husbands, the common denominator probably is you. And Jesus is pointing out the fact that in that culture, what it would have been is shame. It would have been guilt. She was trying to live in her own strength, in a sense. And the first thing, in order for her to ever have freedom, and this is very important, this is true about all of us, she first needs to recognize what she needs to be freed from. See, if you and I don't recognize we need to be freed from our own sinfulness, from our own us trying to run our own life, then we're never going to look at Jesus and go, he's all satisfying. He's the water I need, because you're not going to need any. You're going to keep trying to fix life yourself, fix your marriage, fix your kids, fix your finances without ever going, I need the water where I'll never thirst again, and then inject it into those things. That's when these things are all going to start to get worked out. I need Jesus to actually take them. So William Barclay says this: Christianity is a revelation of two things. It's a revelation of God, and it's a revelation of ourselves. That's what Christianity is. First is a revelation of God. Second is a revelation of ourselves. Oftentimes, when we're doing our devos and we're thinking and preaching and teaching, we focus on the revelation of God. We want to understand God right. We want to teach doctrines. We want to understand theology. I get it. But the second piece of that is we actually have to understand ourselves. And this is what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to get her to understand her own position, her own identity and lack of fulfillment by understanding where she needs correction, that she is in fact sinful and in need of him. So much of what we need to think about in our Christian life is what is my situation? What is my place? What are my giftings? What is the way God has wired me? What is my role in the context of the church in the world? Versus, okay, I think I've figured God out. I know Jesus is God and God's a Trinity and the Bible's real. And then we just move on without going, okay, there's a filter down to what all this has to do with me. Remember that crazy story where Jesus goes, pick up your cross and follow me? Notice in that moment, he doesn't say, pick up my cross. There's a certain extent where, of course, Christianity is about Jesus, but then there's a certain extent where it's actually about you. Pick up your cross daily. Yes, sing about my cross. Understand my cross is what saves you. But now there's a piece of this that's about your life. So how's God wired you? What experiences, what giftings, what is he calling you to do and be as part of the church right now in the world? I'm not talking about me, what my role is and what the role of village church is and what the role of online is. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about Beth Moore. I'm not talking about John MacArthur. I'm not talking about Stephen Furtick. I'm not talking about Hillsong. Forget all that conversation. You've been thinking and talking about that for years. Stop for a second. What does this have to do with you? What is your gifting and experience? Because people, I get emails every week from pastors and preachers in the US and Canada. I want to be like you. I'm like, buddy, don't try to be like me. Believe me, I'm a disaster. You don't want me tweaking around your face on camera all the time. You don't want to have the experiences and past that I've had, the difficulty with the divorce and the mental illness stuff that I've dealt with. I'm like, you don't want that. You have a story. And this is what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to say, woman, find your own shape in this story. Yeah, you've had five husbands, and the shame and the guilt that has you out here in the middle of the day getting water where a culture is throwing you to the margins. Don't let that define you. But this is about you and figuring yourself. What is your identity? What is your personality? Because I can tell you, whatever difficulties you've had, take my own story, feeding into what I do now and how I do it, they feed into how God wants to redeem you and use your story to redeem the world. That's what it is. Like, okay, I don't usually use sports analogies very often. I'm more of kind of a movie art guy. But anyway, last week, so go back. Last week, Phil Mickelson won the PGA Championship. He was the oldest person to ever do it in history. He's 50 years old, almost 51 years old. The second oldest was 48 years old. Now here's it's an amazing accomplishment. And here's the beautiful thing about it. Rewind the clock back to 2006. The US Open. Phil Mickelson has won at this point three or four majors. The one that has eluded him is the US Open. He stands on the 18th tee on the last hole of the entire golf tournament, fourth round, he's two ahead. All he needs to do is take an iron out, put it in the middle of the fairway, get on the green, he could three putt and win. It doesn't matter. He could four putt, he's up by two. All he needs to do is par or bogey, and he wins the golf tournament. US Open, the greatest thing you can. He pulls a driver out. You hear the announcer go, why is Phil Mickelson pulling a driver out right now? Complete brain fart, all right? Just the worst. Hits a drive into the stands, hacks a second ball, double bogeys it, and loses the US Open. I'm telling you, mentally, that destroyed him. He has lived in the shadow of Tiger Woods for so long, who is winning all the golf tournaments, and everyone was like, when's Phil gonna? And then he has this complete meltdown that I'm telling you, when he sleeps at night for a decade, that would haunt him. Why would you pull out a driver? Just hit a three. You can hit a 5-iron down the middle of the fairway and take three shots to get to a par four. It doesn't matter. And it would haunt him, just like it would haunt you if you made a mistake like that for years and years and years. And I couldn't help but think yesterday, listen, yesterday, here he is out of Tiger's shadow, becoming the oldest person. He wrote his own history last week. He wrote his own history. He became the oldest person to ever win a major golf tournament. And here's the thing that drove it. All the hard work was driven by that haunting moment. Because he experienced 2006, he got to experience 2021. It drove him. I was reading a post by him the other day about this, and he said this. He said, I've failed many times in my life and career, and because of this, I've learned a lot. Instead of feeling defeated countless times, I've used it as fuel to drive me to work harder. So today, join me in accepting our failures. Let's use them to motivate us to work even harder. You know when he tweeted that? 12 days before the PGA Championship last week. My failures have driven me to greater success. That's what Jesus is trying to do with this woman. And that's what he's trying to do in your life. You got stuff in your life that creates shame and guilt, and it haunts you. Mistakes you've made in marriages or relationships or work, whatever. And Jesus wants to take that and go, let's not let that define you as your main part of your story. Let's make it the beginning of something redemptive for the world. I want you to go get your husband because I want him to hear this. Why does he ask that? He wants the household to be saved. He wants the family to be saved. He wants the friends to be saved. He doesn't just want this to be just her. He wants to use her broken story. What is that great line that someone said years ago? God writes straight with crooked lines. That's our life. That's our hope. That's our story. And the fact that we then, he's saying, I want you to feel your own poverty of spirit. I want you to need God, and I want you to recognize your own need of him. And the only way to do that is to point out the fact that you actually are sinful. Because then when you come to know me and you get the water that satisfies, here's what I'm going to ask of you. I can't just let you continue going on in the way that you're going on. I'm actually calling your life to change in a profound way. Now, here's what I mean, because sometimes I think we lose our way on this. What we got to understand is Jesus comes along and he says, I want to save people from their sin. John chapter 1 and 2 already told us that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So here's the one thing that we know. Jesus isn't going to save a bunch of people for a future where it's utter sinlessness without also saying, I want to impact their present life and make that as sinlessness as possible. As sinless as possible. I want them to sin as less as possible in the present, not just in the future. This has something to do with your life now. Listen, Acts chapter 26. Paul defining salvation in a sermon. He says in verse 20, he's talking to King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea and also the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Listen to his definition of salvation here, which we oftentimes neglect, by the way. Performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. What do you mean? I can't just repent? and not have deeds that follow it, not have a lifestyle that follows it up. No, that's not Christianity. Listen to Titus chapter 2. God and our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people. Look at the image that Christianity keeps giving. It's a purification. It's a freeing from lawlessness. Jesus doesn't want to leave you the same. He wants to actually take us and do something redemptive in our life where he actually starts to put his finger, and this is the part that starts to hurt after a while. He starts to put his finger on the stuff, and then what do? Hey, can you call your husband? I don't have a husband. We push back. We don't want to go there. He starts to go, hey, that thing I need you to give up, need you to walk away from. I want to actually make you a lawless person, a pure person. And we're going, no, I don't want, like, I remember when he would push, when I was smoking, I started smoking in grade 8. Don't tell my mom. I smoked right through probably, what was it? Probably till the time I was like 24. I remember when I first became a Christian, Jesus started putting his finger on that. And I was like, no, let's talk about something else. I don't, like, Spurgeon smokes, so I'm fine. All right, he smoked the pipe, so I'm good. I start making excuses. Hey, what's this thing in your life? Oh, I don't really kind of want to talk about that. You know what the beautiful thing is? Think about what Jesus does in this story. He doesn't run away from her. He almost get the sense that he set up this meeting at the well. You almost, you know, hey, disciples, I want you to go get some lunch. Oh, there's a lady here. I didn't. Where are you from? What's going on? He knows exactly what's going on. Because this is what Jesus does. He leans in. Because that's how full of grace he is. There's a book I want to write one day. I love Jesus, but I swear a little. Now, of course, it only happens at the golf course. But it'll be some kind of meditation on reflections on the, you know, the life of a megachurch pastor or something. Look, there's things in your life still and mine. Don't think I'm above you, guys, that Jesus is putting his finger on. He's going, I still need that to go away so that you can show the world that I'm all satisfying. So let me ask you a question. I'll just take a minute because we've had kind of a reflective church service today with communion. What is that thing for you? That sin that Hebrews says so easily entangles. What is that thing in your life right now? I want to take a minute in this service right now. I'm just going to shut up. I'm going to throw it over to you to just take 2 or 3 minutes to reflect on this. And as you do so, I'm going to play a song that my daughter Sienna wrote back in the Psalm series. We played it then. I'm going to play it again because the words of it, I want them to be sung over you because it deals with sin and it deals with reflecting on the one who took the sin and how to treasure Jesus above everything. So right here, wherever you're watching this, I just want you to sit quiet, close your eyes. You don't need to watch it. You don't need to sing along, nothing. I just want you to have this song sung over you as you reflect on what is the two sins right now that are part of your soul still that you need to give to Jesus and let him come in and do a healing work in the next few minutes.
Heal me, for I have sinned against you. Protect me, for I have no one to. Your presence is more than I ask for. Jesus, you are everything to me. You will be with me forever. Raise me up, hold me tight. When everyone turns against me, you will fight. You are the way. I'll be falling full speed to guide me, or I'll be in a daydream. You will be with me forever, raise me up, hold me tight. When everyone turns against me, you will fight. I know you are the way, you are the light in the darkness. Say the words I need you to say. Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel,
recognition is what Jesus is trying to get her to, because he's the one who can take it away. So here's what happens next. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Now, I love this. He's more than a prophet, but of course a prophet was a big paradigm for her, which I'll explain in a minute. Why does she perceive this? Because Jesus seems to know stuff. And this is a moment where we got to stop and understand the doctrine of what's called omniscience. That God knows, you know, you have omnipotence, that means omni, all powerful. And then you have omnipresent, which means he's everywhere. He's in all places. Omniscience is the word for all knowing. God knows. Now, here's the part about that it's like, yeah, boring. That means he doesn't only love you, he doesn't only save you. He does that in spite of the fact that he knows everything about you. Like, you know all that stuff that you just thought about and prayed about? He knows all that stuff. All the stuff that your spouse doesn't know, your kids don't know, your best friends don't know, your coworkers don't know, only you know, the stuff in the closet and that stuff, he knows it. I mean, it's scary to think about. But here's the beautiful part. He leans in anyway. He knows this about her as a prophet and a perceiver, and he meets her anyway. That's the point. He interrupts those he loves, even though they're a mess. He interrupts, he intercedes, he gets in there, and he starts giving them a chance to turn it all around. This is the beautiful part of the God that Christianity offers you. Guys, if you're exploring Christianity, listen, this is not the God who stays distant and hopes you can grope around in the dark to find him. He's the one who shows up at the well even though you have five husbands. You're immoral, you're a wreck, you're all over the map. And he shows up anyway, and he says, I can guarantee, let me give you an illustration of this. So here's the God who is still interfering. Now, I remember one time I preached a weekend at another church. I was traveling in California, preached at this church, and I preached about the God who interferes, basically, okay? So he interferes your life, he interrupts you, but don't worry, it's for your good. Even when the difficult times are going through, he's trying to make you into the person he's trying to make you into. And I preached this thing and everyone loved it. I was like, it's great stuff, you know. And then I got on the plane, I flew to Seattle, and then I had to get out from Seattle. And it was like, I come to the Seattle airport and I find this little spot in front of where my plane's supposed to go off. And I go in there, and of course I sit down with we couldn't get a seat. So I there was this woman in front of me, and there was this guy sitting over here, and the guy's like, "Oh, you're gonna have to wait till everyone leaves." And the place was rammed. I knew what I had like 50 minutes. So I'm like, "Hey, bro, me and her, we're with him." It was just some random guy. Okay, he's sitting over there. He's like on his phone, and he looks up at me. I'm like, "Where?" And he's like, "Sure." So me and this random woman sit down with this guy, and we just get yapping. All right, we start ordering food. We're hanging out. And all of a sudden, and this is classic me, I just lean in, and all of a sudden, we're all best friends, all right? 20 minutes in, we're all best friends. Wow, your story, and you're this, you're that, you're a real estate person, you live in Africa, I'm this, I'm that pastor, I wrote a book, ding. All right, so it's like, we're just in each other's lives. And me and this guy are leaning out, let's give each other, DMing each other. And so we're like, okay, we should get going. So I pay the bill. Oh, thanks, Mark. Yeah, bro, Jesus. And so then we leave, and we're standing at our gate, and we're sitting there chatting, and there's a lineup of like 40 people waiting on the plane. And we're like, what's going on? And why is it late? Oh, because there's a mechanical problem. I'm like, oh gosh. All right. So we get chatting, talk for another 10 minutes. So what do you do? I mean, trying to just tell buddy, Jesus changed my life. Jesus got to change. Oh, well, what about Buddhism? I mean, we're going. And all of a sudden I look over, I'm like, what's going on? I said, where are you going? Where are you flying to this lady? And she's like, oh, I'm flying to Missouri. I'm like, sorry, what? And I look up, it's the wrong gate. All right, it's the wrong plane. We're like, what? So we shoot over to the next gate, and our plane's like, we're gonna get on that plane. And they're like, oh, sorry, door is closed. I'm like, no, my bag's on that plane. They're like, yeah, sorry, you're not getting on this plane. So I'm in Seattle, and I'm like, what am I gonna do? And they're like, well, you could take a bus. I'm like, sorry, what? A bus? They're like, take a bus. I'm like, how long's a bus ride? They're like, 3 hours. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. It's a 20-minute flight. And they're like, yeah, it's 3 hours. I'm like, oh my goodness. So me and this guy, we run down. We're like, we miss our plane, bro? And so we run down. We're like, oh, catch up the bus. Get on the bus. We sit on the bus. We start chatting with all these people. I'm 3 hours on a bus. Sit there like, what are we talking about? And then I get to the airport, and there's no one there, and I'm waiting for my bag for literally, they're going to come when the next flight comes. It's like, when's that? Oh, that's 2.5 hours from now. And I'm sitting in the airport by myself. And in that moment, I hear God go, oh, Mr. Big Boy goes down, talks about, oh, God will interrupt you because he's trying to do something in your life. Oh, he's going to interfere. He's going to make you suffer a little bit and to teach you patience. Didn't you say that this weekend? Oh, didn't you say it like 5 times and tell funny little stories? Oh yeah, you did. Let's see how much you like it. That's what God, I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm living out in this moment what I was telling God was trying to do in all of our lives. This is what he does, guys. He still leans in and interrupts and interferes in the most beautiful way, in the way that he interfered with Mary's life as a 14-year-old girl and goes, I'm going to give you a baby and this baby is going to save the world. Divine interruption. But he's still in control. We see people coming to know Jesus in this COVID moment. We never would have done online stuff like this if it hadn't have been for COVID. This is what he does. He leans in rather than away. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. He knows her past, but now he starts talking about her future. And he says, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. We're going to come back to that. And then he says, verse 23, the hour is coming. How many times, this isn't the first time that Jesus has spoken to a woman about the hour. Remember in chapter 2, he looked to his mom and she says, can you do this water and a wine thing? And he goes, it's not my time. It's not my hour. The hour, all the way through the Gospel of John, is the cross. The hour. So in this conversation, what remains central? How is she going to find the kind of freedom that he's talking about? How is he going to find? How is she going to find the way out of her scenario? How is she going to get out of her sin? How is she going to have this renewed life? How is she going to have this new thing that Jesus is offering? I'll get to the other stuff next week. What he says here is, it's by this hour that's coming. The time when I will go and die on a cross to deal with this sin that has derailed your life. I will rise again from death to give you newness of life, the thing we reflected on in communion. This is the thing. So I'm going to shut up because in this reflective service, communion, dealing with our sin, that's the big idea I want us to leave with. The hour of the cross is the thing that will save you. No matter, listen to me, no matter who you are, guys. I'll leave you with this. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus said, I came for the sick, not the healthy. Because it's not the healthy who need doctors. And what he's doing is there's a little double entendre there. His point is we're all sick. It's people who perceive themselves to be okay that will never need him. And then there's some of us on the flip side who perceive ourselves too sick that the doctor can't heal us. You've made a mistake in your life, maybe 5, maybe 100, and you feel like you can't get back up out of it. This whole one big idea sermon is about the fact that Jesus is trying to say to you, no, you can. I'll take you there. Because here are the lies you tell yourself. There's a book that I read often. It's called People of the Second Chance. And here's what it says. The author says this, and I want to leave this with you. The rules we write for ourselves are sneaky. They run quietly in the background like a virus infecting our operating system. We forget they're even there. They intertwine their devious codes throughout our spiritual, emotional, and psychological systems. I call them the 5 condemnments, 5 ways we condemn ourselves. First, I don't deserve a second chance. Second, I am my shame and I am my secrets. Third, I will always feel and be this way. Fourth, I'm defined by my worst moments rather than my best. Fifth, my life, my dreams, my hopes no longer matter. Guys, this woman shows up at this well with those 5 narratives in her brain. And then Jesus shows up. And he does a miracle in her life and offers her truly human life. Even he knows exactly who she is. Some of you just need to hear that today. You're not defined by your past when you let Jesus take it on the cross. You're defined by your future that he rose again from the cross for. So, Father, I pray with cross in our hearts and mind's eye that all the sin we talked about, the stuff we reflected on, we would see it go up to that hour, to that moment where you're sacrificing yourself for it. That these 5 lies and other lies like it that run through our brains, in the name of Jesus, that they would end and we would be freed from all the ramifications of them in our life. Let us be new people who, once we've drank from the water that is Jesus, we show the world that we are satisfied in him. And that reality, every day in our life, when we show it through our action, our godliness, our deeds, the proactive things that all of these things, that it would make the world stunned, in awe, and cause them to want the water too. Do that work among us. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Hey guys, thanks for watching that sermon. Hopefully it blessed you. Make sure you share it. Subscribe to the Village Church YouTube channel and make sure you put your notifications on, because every time we drop a sermon, you'll know about it. All right, God bless you guys. Have a great week.